heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, go to equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As just mentioned, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. We'll be taking your calls live in just a few moments. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail, it's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And our resource consultants, as always, standing by, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. For those who give all this month, we have some fantastic resources, a standalone article based on a talk that I gave in Bethlehem in the West Bank earlier on this year. One of the issues that I broach in this standalone edition of the Christian Research Journal, which encapsulates the message I brought, has to do with answering the question as to whether or not the Bible makes a distinction between Israel and the church. And I think one of the great things we see in the book of Romans is the cultivated olive tree, the tree symbolizing Israel, its branches symbolizing those who believe, and its roots symbolizing Jesus, the root and the offspring of David. Natural branches broken off represent Jews who reject Jesus. Wild branches grafted in represent Gentiles who receive Jesus. And thus says Paul, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Jesus is the one genuine seed of Abraham, and all who are clothed in Christ constitute one congruent, chosen covenant community, beautifully connected by the cross. Understanding this would, in and of itself, eradicate a host of false teachings and misapprehensions of the immortal words of Scripture. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up, Jason, listening in Miami, Florida, on the web. Hi, Jason.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call, and thank you for your ministry and everyone behind the scenes there at the Christian Research Institute. You guys are a blessing, and I just want to continue to thank you and thank God for you guys and your ministry.
Bless you. Thank you.
May I ask a question on abrogation? I've started in my research on Islam, finding out that one of the arguments against Islam is how Allah will abrogate a previous commandment or instruction. So I've seen that that's uses a polemic against Islam. However, I'm wondering if you can distinguish between the difference of abrogation in Islam versus Christianity and Judaism. In my reading, it seems to indicate that, or I seem to think that, at least God has, you know, done away with certain commandments, especially in the early human existence. You know, he had certain dietary rules, and yet then he did away with that, and so on. Could you clarify the distinctions between the two faiths?
Sure, be happy to. And when you think about abrogation in Islam, you immediately realize that the peaceful Meccan verses have been abrogated by the more warlike draconian verses, like the verses verse of the sword, which is considered by all Muslims to be one of the latest verses given, and therefore, rather than being something that's abrogated, it is the final command of Allah. And this is conceded by most Muslim scholars. The Quran's last word on jihad, therefore, is one of violence. And mainstream Islamic tradition has interpreted this as Allah's enduring marching orders for the human race. This is far different than what you find in the scripture. You think of the words of Jesus Christ where he said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything has been fulfilled. So Jesus, again, doesn't come to abrogate or abolish, but rather to fulfill. And this is precisely what is the case with respect to the question you bring up. Why are the dietary laws no longer applicable to New Testament Christians? It is because they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They pointed forward to Jesus Christ. They were object lessons that ultimately are resolved in Jesus Christ, but it isn't a matter, again, of abolishment. It is a matter of fulfillment.
Okay. Yeah, I guess my difficulty was, and that makes a lot of sense, I was just having trouble thinking of it at a standpoint of the nature of God when we say that God doesn't change. And I've always kind of been hung up on that and then focused in again on how the fulfillment and of earlier commands.
But this isn't a change, right? The fulfillment in Christ is not a change. A temple priest and sacrifice, the sacrifice of animals in the sacrificial system with a temple and a priest, that isn't abrogated. It is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate sacrificial lamb. So you can understand that prior to Jesus Christ, there had to be types and symbols that would show the way because people were living in the semi-darkness of that which had not yet been fulfilled. The cross had not come. So there has to be a picture, something that is pointing towards what will be. And so embedded in the mind of the Jews was the idea that there was going to be a sacrifice, and that all the sacrifices that they were doing pointed forward to that sacrifice. But once the sacrifice comes, what is the need to continue with animal sacrifices? There is no need whatsoever. In fact, Hebrews says to continue with animal sacrifices when the ultimate sacrificial lamb to whom those sacrifices pointed has come is tantamount to trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. So again, this is not abrogation. It's not as though something is abolished. It is that something has now reached its climax in Christ.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that makes a lot of sense. I thank you for that. And would you have time for a very quick follow-up question?
Yeah.
So I had a friend tell me that as an argument that the Christians aren't following the second commandment, that that in fact images of Jesus or the Holy Spirit or even for Catholics of Mary are forms of idolatry. And what would be an appropriate response to that?
Well, it simply isn't true. Because if you look at what's going on with idolatry, it's the same in the Old and the New Testament. It is that you make an image and then you bow down to worship that image. If you look at the Old Testament, you find images of cherubim, for example. But it was very clear to those who carried the Ark of the Covenant that they were not to worship those images because worship is reserved for God alone.
Okay, yeah. Thanks. Well, thank you so much for your time in the ministry, Hank, and God bless.
God bless you. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to James in Richmond, Virginia, listening on the web. Hi, James.
Hey, Hank. This passage, which kind of bring a little focus in my concern, which is 1 Timothy 3:15, and as you probably know, it says, "I write so that you would know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Do you think this particular passage is referenced to all the principles and concept pertaining in this epistle? Do you think, in other words, do you think it's universal, or do you think it's circumstantial?
I think it's circumstantial, not a universal principle, because if you read Paul in light of Paul, you see in 1 Corinthians 11:4 instructions given by Paul to women who pray or prophesy publicly in the context of the church.
Yes, but the bottom line is that what Paul is referring to here, he's saying how to ought to conduct himself in the household of God. So to me, this is a purpose statement, and as you know, this is a pastoral epistle. But also, and when we see, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting at 34, it said, "And all the churches of the saint, women are to keep silent in the churches." Again, this to me is a reference to universalism rather than circumstantial. Because as you know, in the Old Testament, there is not any male priest. There is not one woman preacher, teacher. And I heard you say something about Priscilla as a reference point. But the Bible says that they were in the synagogue, and Priscilla and Aquila, didn't say who was speaking, that they pulled them away from the synagogue. And that's not a violation within the church. It's not like Priscilla or Aquila was teaching anything inside the church. They pulled them away, and that's, there's no violation. So the thing is, I don't see any evidences at all where a woman teaching and preaching in God's churches, whether is that in the Old Testament or the New Testament, period.
Well, I appreciate your perspective, and let me ask you a question. What do you do with 1 Corinthians 11:4?
I'm not familiar with 1 Corinthians 11:4. Can you please explain that?
Yeah, I was mentioning that this is a text in which Paul gives instructions for women to pray or prophesy publicly within the context of the church.
Well, prophesying, Hank, it's not like they're speaking and prophesying like the prophets or the apostle. Prophesying is just really speaking.
No, what I'm asking there is, if women are to be silent, how then can they pray or prophesy publicly?
But see, they're using the term silent. If you look at the context of chapter 14, it's talking about teaching. It's talking about a certain authority, especially in 1 Timothy 2. But when you go back in 14 in 1 Corinthians, you see two contexts here. One, they're talking about prophesying, which is not a problem of teaching. There is no usurping of authority there. But what it's saying is that, you know, if someone said that Jesus is coming back again, that's prophecy. It's not like they're teaching a usurping authority of males. So you can't just take one context and apply it.
I don't know that I agree with your reasoning, but here's the point. This is an issue that Christians have debated vigorously for many, many years. It's a matter of ecclesiology. And I said on the broadcast a couple of days ago, that there are ecclesiologies that do precisely what you're suggesting they ought to do, and that is they work on the basis of the precedent that is given in the Old Testament with the priests. In terms of what happened with Priscilla and Aquila, remember the Jew named Apollos? He was a native of Alexandria, and he came to Ephesus, and he was a very learned man. He had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor. And he taught about Jesus accurately, but he didn't know everything. There's a lot that he did not know. He knew only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. So what happened was Priscilla then invited him to her home, along with Aquila, and Priscilla explained to him
the text doesn't say Priscilla. The text doesn't say who was speaking. It said Priscilla and Aquila. It doesn't say that Priscilla was teaching him anything.
It does. You know, it says the text actually does say that when Priscilla and Aquila.
No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't.
Well, I'm just reading the text. I'm actually reading the text to you. I just turned to it.
Yeah,
it says I'm telling you what the text says. You may be right in all your arguments. I'm simply telling you what the text says. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, speaking of Apollos, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. That's what the text says. I'm simply communicating what the text says in context.
The text says they pulled them away from the synagogue, so there's no violation. So you're communicating that wrongly, Hank.
No, I'm not. I'm not communicating anything wrongly. I'm not making any point that you think I'm making. I'm not making the point that they did this within the context of the church. I'm saying that Priscilla was using her gift of teaching, which is the only point I ever make. If you have a gift, you have to use it.
Tragically, millions of American Christians have failed to understand what the Bible really says about the end times, and this has led them to support government policies that oppress Christian brothers and sisters in Palestine. Hank Hanegraaff's article, A Biblical Response to Christian Zionism, in a special issue of the Christian Research Journal, addresses the very real consequences of biblical interpretation run afoul of the truth. To receive your copy of Hank's article as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Hank will be back right after this. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an obsession, resulting in rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or complicated charts. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to very controversial questions. What does it mean to take the book of Revelation and the rest of the Bible literally? Who is the Antichrist? And how does our view of the end times influence the way we think about the crisis in the Middle East? To receive your copy of the Apocalypse Code as our thanks for your financial support, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for both Apple and Android devices, so you can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, make a donation to CRI, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need to questions about Christianity, cults, and issues of theological and apologetic concern right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org/app and download the Equip app for your phone or tablet today. Again, that's equip.org/app. Think about it. For cultural Zionists, the ethnic cleansing of Palestinians is a defensible cruelty. For Christian Zionists, it's a divine command. When we get biblical prophecy wrong, more than theological error is involved. It can lead to justifying the slaughter of innocents, some of whom are Christian brothers and sisters. In his article, A Biblical Response to Christian Zionism, Hank Hanegraaff addresses the very real consequences of biblical interpretation run amok. Problems with Christian Zionism are further clarified in his book, The Apocalypse Code, and the end-time fiction novel, Fuse of Armageddon. Receive any of these three resources by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. And now here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. And let's go right back to the phone lines. Talk to Dalton listening in Alberta, Canada on CJCA. Hi, Dalton.
Hey, Hank. Am I coming through clearly?
You are.
Perfect. I have a friend who's a Wiccan witch, and I would like to know how to administer to her. I recently learned that she summons demons, and I starts to make things make a lot of sense. Now, what's your take on this?
Well, actually, what Wicca is a neo-pagan, earth-centered religion. And in this worldview, all reality is divine. And they have a supreme manifestation of deity as a nature goddess called the triple goddess or the moon. So they worship creation as opposed to what a Christian does, worship the creator. They also have a reed. And that reed is, if it harms none, do as ye will. And that makes religious truth ultimately relative. So once again, it sets itself apart from a biblical worldview. It's also an esoteric occult practice that's designed to manipulate reality in concert with the Wiccan's will. So all of this has to do with what the Bible condemns as occult practices which are detestable to God. So the Wiccan worldview is not about killing animals or making sacrifices. That has to do with Satanism. Wiccan is completely different from that, and a lot of people get the two confused.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure she has them confused as well, because I believe that not only has she also told me that she has summoned demons as well, and I didn't ask how she did it, but I'm thinking that there's a lot of truth that I need to bring into this.
Yeah, and I've written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, and the reason I wrote about it is Wicca has experienced dramatic growth of late as teens reject what they perceive as Christian paternalism, homophobia, insensitivity to the environment, and things like that. And so the stereotypes of Wiccans as Satanists, because it has grown so fast, has been part of the problem, in that Christians, in repelling it, are dealing with a straw man as opposed to actually dealing with what Wicca teaches. So that's why I laid this out in a memorable format in the particular book I just mentioned.
Yes. All right. So what do I do about the other part of this situation where she has summoned demons? What's your take on that?
Well, I think what's important is to recognize that in the ultimate sense, there are only two kinds of people. There are those who commit themselves to the Prince of Light, or those who commit themselves to the Prince of Darkness. And so if you are a Satanist, if you are someone who worships Satan or summons Satan, then you're one who belongs to the realm of darkness. And the only way to expel the darkness is through light. And the antidote to spiritual warfare, making your stand against principalities and powers of darkness, is given to us in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. I wrote a book on that called The Covering.
Ephesians 6, 12?
Ephesians 6, 10 through 20.
Oh, Ephesians
chapter 6, verses 10 through 20.
All right. Thank you very much, Hank.
Hey, you got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. Carrie, Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Carrie.
Hello.
Hi.
I was wondering if you could explain to me your take on the difference between infant baptism and immersion baptism, and why Christians do it differently and feel very strongly in both ways.
Yeah, it's pretty interesting, because if you look at the idea of infant baptism, this is equating the New Covenant baptism with the Old Covenant circumcision. There's no clear precedent for it. There's no biblical prohibition against it. But what I would say because of that is, if you look at where the main and the plain teachings are with respect to baptism, in other words, if you look at where the Bible is speaking clearly, the faith of those who are baptized is what is being emphasized. Having said that, I have a great respect for traditions that baptize infants, as long as this is not about baptismal regeneration. For example, in the Orthodox community or the Lutheran community, this has nothing whatsoever to do with baptismal regeneration. That would be the glaring error.
So, if one of us, my husband and I, we came from two different directions, and one of us was infant baptism and one was immersed, is it necessary to do the immersion because you're old enough to choose that, or?
Well, I don't know if it's necessary to be rebaptized. I wouldn't say it's axiomatic, although let me say this, that when you are baptized, where the picture is so beautiful, where you're buried to your old life and raised to newness of life through his resurrection power, as Romans 6 puts it, it is a testament to both the believers and the unbelieving world that you're now taking up your cross, daily following Jesus Christ, and you're doing that in community. So I don't see any problem with being rebaptized either. But I think here's, where you have the rub. I'll give you two examples. One is Bruce Milne. He says God has blessed and honored the ministry of his servants on both sides of this divide, whether paedo-baptists, in other words, those who believe in infant baptism, or those who do not believe in infant baptism. But then he goes on to say that there is a very significant point of difference this. For example, Spurgeon said that as long as you give baptism to an unregenerated child, people are going to imagine that it has to do the child some good. And they're going to ask, if it doesn't do the child any good, why is the child then being baptized? The statement that it puts children into the covenant or renders them members of the visible church is only a veiled form of the fundamental error of baptismal regeneration. So again, that was the perspective of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who is often referred to as the Prince of Preachers. On the other hand, you have R.C. Sproul. He says those who dispute the validity of infant baptism make the new covenant less inclusive than the old covenant with respect to children, despite the absence of any biblical prohibition against infant baptism. Now, I bring up those two quotes for a reason. Both highly respected, but have very strong opinions on this subject. And what I ultimately would say is that this is one of those issues that you have to thoroughly check out in light of Scripture and then hold fast to that which is good. It is a debate, ultimately, that I don't think ought to divide us as believers. I think it's a secondary issue, although a very important issue.
Mm-hmm. And we both feel okay where we are. But, you know, it puzzles me why Christians, one set of believers, have such opposite views.
Well, they don't on essentials, though. I mean, when it comes to essentials, Christians stand shoulder to shoulder, and that's why we say at the Christian Research Institute, in essentials, unity, non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. So we're unified around the essentials of the historic Christian faith, which are foundational to the gospel, the North Star by which the church has set its sail, and they are axiomatic to the Christian faith. The secondary issues are issues that Christians throughout the ages have been divided on. We talked earlier about ecclesiology. This is another example of where Christians debate a matter thoroughly, but they do not exclude one another from the Christian faith on the basis of it.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you so much.
Hey, you got it. Thanks for your call. Back to the phone lines. Daryl, Charlotte, North Carolina, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Daryl.
Hi, good afternoon, Hank. First, I want to say God bless you and thank you and your family and staff for, you know, just all you're doing for the kingdom.
Thank you.
And, yeah, just a long time listening. I had a question about a passage, Samuel 13, 8 through 10, somewhere around there, trying to understand Saul's sin and not waiting for Samuel to come and present the sacrifice. You know, because he was supposed to come at a point in time, and he didn't come. And so it's just, you know, naturally thinking that he would go ahead and, I guess make the sacrifice. But if you could, you know, talk about that.
Yeah, it's a predisposition of the heart, isn't it? Obedience is better than sacrifice, said David. And so this becomes a disposition of the heart. And this is the issue that you find throughout the Bible. Why was Cain's offering not accepted and Abel's was? Well, it was a disposition of the heart. The same thing holds true in the case of Saul. God saw the heart of Saul, and the heart of Saul was turned against him. And thus he was usurping Samuel's role as priest at Gilgal in offering a sacrifice in order to seek God's blessing. And this is something that shows up over and over again in the life of Saul. Saul was commanded by God through Samuel to defeat the Amalekites, but what he did actually subverted the will of God, and then what he did after subverting the will of God is lying about what he did. So what's the takeaway here is that Saul could not be trusted to carry out the explicit will of God. Rather, he was carrying out his own will. Why so significant with Saul? He was the first or the quintessential king of Israel in the sense that he was the first called by God to lead the people, but not by the dictates of his own will, but by carrying out the will of God in respect to how the people were ruled. And so he becomes a tragic figure in the Old Testament once again because of the disposition of his heart. He did this with the witch of Endor. He went to her despite what God told him he ought to do and how he ought to govern the people. And so, in the end, the disposition of his heart shows up over and over and over through the biblical text. And this is why God cut the reign of Saul and replaced him with David, who was, despite all of his faults, a man whose heart yearned after God like the deer yearns after water brooks. Be right back with more answers.
How do I interpret the book of Revelation? What is dispensationalism? Does what I believe about the end times really matter? In his book, The Apocalypse Code, Hank Hanegraaff demonstrates through sound methods of interpretation what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. To receive your copy of The Apocalypse Code as our thanks for your financial support, simply call 888-7000-CRI.
and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will be back after the break. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for both Apple and Android devices, so you can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, make a donation to CRI, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need to questions about Christianity, cults, and issues of theological and apologetic concern right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org/app and download the Equip app for your phone or tablet today. Again, that's equip.org/app. Hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn is unaware that global catastrophe is hours away. He's equally unaware of how his past is about to betray him. When he's sent into a hostage situation in the Gaza Strip with the woman who arrested him, they become unlikely allies fleeing for survival. Only the two of them can stop an unholy trinity prepared to trigger a final battle of civilizations and prevent the coming Armageddon. The issue of extreme religio-political ideologies has never been more relevant. Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brouwer co-authored Fuse of Armageddon to entertain as well as to inform you about the dangers Christians face worldwide from terrorism. To receive your copy of Fuse of Armageddon as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Ideas have consequences. So does bad theology. In fact, Hank Hanegraaff observes Palestinian Christian brothers and sisters are suffering in the Holy Land in part because too many American Christians don't know the future from the past. And they're convinced that the land promises God made to Abraham are as yet unfulfilled. Their critical error is failing to see that all the types and shadows of the Old Covenant, including the Holy Land of Israel, the Holy City of Jerusalem, and the Holy Temple, already have been fulfilled in Christ. In three powerful resources, Hank addresses the very real consequences of biblical interpretation run amok. Receive Hank's special article, A Biblical Response to Christian Zionism, his book, The Apocalypse Code, or his end-time fiction novel, Fuse of Armageddon, by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or visit equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and right back to our phone callers. Next up is Gail, listening in Texas on the web. Hi, Gail.
Hi, Hank.
Nice to talk
Hello?
To you. Hi.
Hi. I really appreciate your ministry. I'm a supporter of your ministry, and in fact, it probably, when I was a new Christian, saved me from delving into something such as the faith ministry, so it's really helped me in my walk with the Lord.
Oh, praise God.
But my question is this. I am presently going to a Methodist church, and as you know, it's very divided right now. And they just recently voted in an openly gay bishop. And when I try to talk to the progressive Methodists to tell them that this is not scriptural, they come at me and use things such as how the scriptures once condoned slavery and how at one time women were not allowed to teach in the church. So my question is this, how can I come back with something? What can I say to that?
Well, I think when slavery is brought up, I think the first thing you want to point out is that if the Bible teaches slavery is okay, then either there's something wrong with God or the Bible is not divine in origin. Obviously, the Bible does not teach that slavery is okay. It teaches that God is our master. He's a master to both slave and free, and that in God's economy, there is no favoritism, there is no partiality, there is complete equality. Not only that, but you look at passages like 1 Timothy chapter 1, which puts slave traders in the category of murderers, adulterers, perverts, and liars. Hardly a commendation. And as we all know, it was the application of biblical principle that ultimately led to the overthrow of slavery. The Bible's clear from beginning to end. All human beings are created in the image of God, and therefore all human beings have intrinsic worth. Now, we all have different capabilities, because we have different gifts according to the grace given us. We don't have the same capabilities. I could never be a center in the NBA, for example. We have different capacities, different capabilities, but we have intrinsic value given to us because we're created in the image of God. And therefore, Paul can say in Christ, there's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no slave, there's no free, there's no male, there's no female. We are one in Christ. So the Bible does not teach slavery. That's a misnomer, and no church leader or pastor should be unaware of that, not only from a historical perspective, but just from the plain old perspective of the biblical text. On the other hand, homosexuality is something that is refuted not just by the biblical text, but by natural law, which, by the way, is the argument that Paul makes. He takes his prescriptions against same-sex sexuality, and he grounds them in the creation order of Genesis, as well as the prohibitions of Leviticus, and then he contends that even Gentiles, without access to direct revelation, have enough evidence in the natural realm to discover God's aversion to homosexual behavior. Now, why does God have aversion to homosexual behavior? It is because it hurts the person that engages in it. And in a broader sense, it hurts the broader culture and ultimately civilization. So God puts parameters around our life so that our joy might be complete. So what happens when this becomes endorsed within the context of the church, it actually renders the church homophobic, which is it renders the church in such a way that the very people that they have been called to protect, they hurt by giving them false information. It's kind of be like a doctor or a church full of doctors that would tell in the cancer victims in their congregation that, well, they shouldn't get any treatment. They shouldn't worry about it. It's just fine. It'll go away by itself. That would be cruel. And I don't know if there's a word like cancerophobic, but it would be showing that they really didn't care about the cancer patients within their midst. And this is the same. The church is called to simply communicate what the Word of God says. We're to treat all people with respect and dignity, but we do that by communicating truth, not by being politically correct.
Thank you. That helps a lot. It's just very, very disturbing that this is going on. So, well, thank you so much, sir, and you have a good day.
Gail, thank you so much for your support and for your call. Matt next, Springfield, Missouri, listening on Butt Radio. Hi.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I was I was calling to a previous comment. You mentioned that Cain's sacrifice wasn't accepted by God because God saw the condition of his heart. What verses led you to think that?
Well, it's the whole context, isn't it, of the story of Cain and Abel. So each gave according to his vocation. Abel gave the firstborn, in that case it was the fattest of his flock, and Cain gave fruit. This fruit was not the first fruit. And that is the first inkling we have that this was a disposition of the heart. In other words, he didn't offer the best to God, but less than the best. But there's more clarity that comes as you continue to read the passage. His disposition is evident in an angry, downcast countenance. Sin reigns within him with vulgar vengeance, in that he is embodying the character and craftiness of his father, the devil, who, by the way, was a murderer from the beginning. So how do we know that? Well, Cain invites an unsuspecting Abel to the field and there murders him with malice and forethought. And even after that, his evil disposition is evidenced in the complaint regarding the severity of the punishment that God gives to him. He's bothered not by the content of his sin, but by the consequences. So it's not penitence, but the punishment that causes him ultimately to plead for protection from the rest of Adam's posterity. So again, I think that if you take the whole of the text, you come to a clear theological deduction that this is a disposition that God ultimately is judging.
Okay. And yeah, that'll make sense. I've always used that passage as a lead to Christ, where you see Christ's story within that. And I didn't know if that was, if I was misreading that or not.
Well, I do think there are parallels there that can be aptly drawn. I think that, to make an allegory properly, is wonderful. The one thing we don't want to do is get involved in allegorization. That's reading something in the passage was never intended to give us.
Okay. All right. Well, I appreciate your answer.
Hey, cool. Thanks for calling and asking me that follow-up question. Denise in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi.
Hello?
Hi. Denise, I can hear
this
you.
This is Denise. I got you, finally?
Yeah, you got me.
Okay. All right, listen, my question is this. Okay, I have a question. Is the Hillary-Trump conflict, what difference does it make as far as prophecy throughout the Bible, all of it's being met, Revelation, we're going to be led a certain place, New World Order, it's already been happening, started happening 70 AD with the persecution of Christians. They're persecuting now. What are we doing? When we came to America, we said in the name of God, and God we trust, God blessed us. Now, after, in Revelations, after the church was no longer mentioned, and neither was America.
Well,
that kind of bothers me.
Well, America isn't mentioned because the Bible does not deal with what's happening in the 21st century. It gives us precepts and principles. It also gives us prophecy that is fulfilled so that we can trust the Word of God. I gave you these words before this happened, said Jesus, so that after it happens, you might believe because you see the fulfillment of prophecy. And you know that the Bible, therefore, and Christ who reveals himself in the Bible is trustworthy. But in terms of praying, I mean, we ought to be praying for our leaders. Paul tells us that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He's emphatic. I urge you, he says, that petitions and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior. And by the way, this is not an isolated statement that you find somewhere in the New Testament. You find the same principle and precept in the words of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 29, and there are other examples that could be given. But here's the point. When you look at the context, and you aptly talk about context when you're talking about what's happening in the epicenter of a Caesar cult, this is precisely in that epicenter that Paul is telling us to pray, to make petition, to make intercession, and so forth. So these are words written during the reign of a beast, if ever there was one, Nero Caesar, who was at that time king of the Roman Empire.
Yeah, he's pretty bad. Yeah, it's been going on forever, but I'll tell you, you know, just the Holy Spirit's telling me, get ready, you know? Just get ready. I don't know which theology I believe in. I don't care.
Well, you should care. You should care, because what you believe has a consequence in terms of how you act. So you really should care. And look, I think what's important, I've said this over and over again on the broadcast, is that you want to prepare as though Christ's coming is a very long way off. But be prepared as though he might come in the next millisecond. So we continue to prepare. We continue to intercede. We continue to pray. We continue to be a witness, God working through us so that we can be ambassadors to a lost and searching world, so that the Holy Spirit working through us can redeem lives, and in redeeming lives, redeem cultures. So to not do that is to be derelict of the very responsibility that we have been given as followers of Christ.
I'm going to have to let you go,
Denise, only because, not because you're not articulate, it's just because I'm out of time. We'll be back here with another week worth of programming next week. Stay tuned for that. Thanks for tuning into this broadcast. So long for now.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment here at CRI is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, visit our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. Of course, you can write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an obsession, resulting in rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or complicated charts. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to very controversial questions. What does it mean to take the book of Revelation and the rest of the Bible literally? Who is the Antichrist? And how does our view of the end times influence the way we think about the crisis in the Middle East? To receive your copy of the Apocalypse Code as our thanks for your financial support, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for both Apple and Android devices, so you can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience.
You can also subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, make a donation to CRI, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need to questions about Christianity, cults, and issues of theological and apologetic concern right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org/app and download the Equip app for your phone or tablet today. Again, that's equip.org/app.